A Memoir of the Reverend Edward Payson, Chapter 4, retires to Ringe and devotes himself exclusively to his preparation for the ministry. In the month of August, 1806, Mr. Payson relinquished his charge of the academy in Portland, and after settling his business, went on board a packet for Boston, in which he remained several days, tossed about by contrary winds, and wounded by the oars and blasphemies of the wretches on board. He had described a set of his fellow passengers by two words, indicative of all that is revolting to modesty and pious feeling, and suited to vex the righteous soul, the bare mention of which would cause others to join him in the exclamation, "How dreadful to spend an eternity among such wretches!" On the fifth day from his embarkation, the vessel arrived at Boston in a violent gale of wind, attended with some danger. He tarried in the neighborhood till after commencement, and notwithstanding the noise and confusion, found more pleasure than he had expected in meeting his classmates. On his way from Cambridge to Ringe, he rode as far as Groton, but whether the stage rested there overnight or took a different route, and his desire to tread again the threshold of his beloved home alone urged him forward, so it was that he left the stage and walked home from Groton after 6 in the evening, and was at his journey's end about 4 in the morning, ready to receive the congratulations of his friends. His father's house continued from this time to be his hallowed and chosen retirement till he entered on the active duties of the ministry. With himself, off seeks to sweet retired solitude, where, with her best nurse, contemplation, she plumes her feathers and lets grow her wings. This step, considered in all its aspects, may justly be regarded as one of the most important in Mr. Payson's life, and reflects the highest honor on his judgment and good sense. 4 months previously to this time, as has been seen in the previous pages, he seriously contemplated making an application for license to preach the gospel. Whatever were the cause that prevented him, a gracious providence is visible in him. Not that he was particularly deficient in sacred learning. On the contrary, his theological knowledge was probably equal to that of most candidates. Among the works which he is known to have read with care might be named Watson's Tracts, Stackhouse, Jonathan Edwards, besides many works of devotions and practical divinity. Abstracts of several other treatises still exist in his handwriting, which were made before he left Portland. Also, a collection of thoughts on the composition and delivery of sermons. Footnote. His progress in some of them is noted in his diary near the hiatus already spoken of, which probably contained more notices of the same kind. The diary, which was commenced as a check upon the misemployment of time, and which did, at first, record the occupations of every hour, ere long became, almost exclusively, a record of his religious exercises and experience. And a footnote. Still during all this time, he was invested with the public trust of no light responsibility. His school must have mainly engrossed his time, his thoughts, and his cares. To suppose that his own personal studies were allowed more than a secular claim to his attention would dispose him unfaithful to an important charge, which he had voluntarily assumed. And though he could have hardly been other than a distinguished preacher, even had he entered on the sacred office without further preparation, yet he would not have been the minister he afterwards was. This season of retirement has an intimate connection with his subsequent eminency and usefulness. To the occupations of these days of seclusion from the world, more than to any other means, may be traced his gigantic growth in the knowledge of God, and that extraordinary unction which attended his performance of official duties. This period of his history is memorable and highly instructive to the students of theology. Having, after much deliberation and prayer, chosen the ministry of reconciliation as the business of his future life, he gave himself up to the work of preparation with an exclusiveness in order perhaps never exceeded. From every study and pursuit which was not directly subsidiary to his grand design, he resolutely divorced himself, at least till he had acquired the art analogous to the supposed properties of the philosopher's stone of turning all into gold. He seems to have concentrated and directed all his powers to the acquisition of scriptural knowledge and the cultivation of Christian and ministerial graces. In obedience to the apostolic precept, give thyself wholly to them. A decision once formed was with him usually final, and in the executing his purpose, whatever his hand found to do, he did with all his might. These, his permanent characteristics, were eminently conspicuous at this time, while learning to negotiate between God and man as God's ambassador, the grand concerns of judgment and of mercy. With the most exalted views of the holy office to which he was looking forward, and of the qualifications requisite to its competent and successful execution, he sought them with a proportionate zeal, devoted himself to the study of the sacred pages, if man ever did, with all the heart and soul and mind and strength. For the systems of divinity as drawn up by men, Mr. Payson seems to have felt but little reverence. It was not his habit to decry them as useless, but he regarded them with a watchful jealousy and felt it unsafe to trust to them, as his practice evidently demonstrates. He found a more excellent way to the knowledge of his master's will by consulting directly the law and the testimony. Thus, to honor the lively oracles is the wisest and safest course for every man, for to embrace the system with the intention of retaining or rejecting it, either wholly or in part, as it shall afterwards be found to agree or not with Scripture, is to incur the hazard of perpetuating error. Since a man's theory is more likely to modify his views of the Scriptures than the Scriptures are to correct the mistakes of his theory. This everyone may have observed with regard to those whose sentiments differ from their own. Before this time, indeed, Mr. Payson had read some of the most eminent divines of our own and other countries whose works were then accessible, and these doubtless had exerted some influence in forming his religious opinions, but he was obviously wedded to none. To none did he feel the attachment of a partisan. He had not arrived at that state of mind which makes a man feel interested to defend an opinion because some human master has promulgated it. The polluting and disorganizing tendency of loose opinions on the one hand, and the scarcely less deplorable effects of dogmatism on the other, which could not have escaped his observation. Not less than the spirit of religion and his constitutional independency of mind conspired to lead him to a just estimate of the value of human authority in matters of religious belief, and to consummate his reverency for the sure word of prophecy and his confidence in revelation as the only adequate foundation for his faith and the only infallible guide in duty. Here is firm footing. All is see best. Most men, however, discordant their principles, profess to have derived them from the Scriptures, but with Mr. P. this was something more than pretense. The Bible was, with him, the subject of close critical persevering and for a time almost exclusive attention, his reading being principally confined to such things as would assist in its elucidation and unfold its literal meaning. In this manner, he studied the whole of the inspired volume from beginning to end, so that there was not a verse on which he had not formed an opinion. This is not asserted at random. It is but a few years since that in conversation with a candidate for the ministry, he earnestly recommended very particular and daily attention to the study of the Scriptures and enforced his counsel by his own experience of the advantages which would accrue from the practice. He observed that before he commenced preaching, he made it his very great object to know what the Bible taught on every subject, and with this purpose investigated every sentence in it, so far as to be able to give an answer to every man who should ask a reason for it. In this way, he acquired his unparalleled readiness to meet every question on every occasion, whether purposed, proposed by a cavalier or a conscientious inquirer, which, it is well known, he usually did in a manner as satisfactory as it often was unexpected. The advantages hence derived were, in his view beyond all computation. It secured for him the unlimited confidence of people in the common walks of life, as a man mighty in the scriptures. It gave him great influence with Christians and other denominations, enabled him to confound and silence gay saints when they could not be convinced, as well as to build up the elect of God in their most holy faith. It furnished him, too, with 10,000 forms of illustrations or modes of conveying to ordinary minds the less obvious truths with which he was conversant in the exercise of his ministry. He believed all Scripture to be given by inspiration of God and to be profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And he was himself a most striking amplification of its competency to render the man of God perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Of Mr. Payson's devotion to the Scripture, there is evidence of a different nature from that which has just been given. Among his papers has been found a small manuscript volume containing notes on most of the books of Scriptures. It is among the few interesting relics of this period of his life. The manuscript ends with the remarks on 1 John chapter 5, verse 8, whether they were continued in another volume to the end of Revelation does not appear. These notes are short in themselves and much abbreviated in the form of expression, but they bear marks of an extent of investigation highly credible to his learning. Footnote. To what extent Dr. Payson was familiar with the original language of the Old Testament, the writer is not informed. That it was among the objects of his attention at this time, there is evidence in his own handwriting, but none very conclusive that his acquaintance with Hebrew was minute and critical. End of footnote. And judgment, as well as to his diligence and fidelity. Discrepancies are accounted for and reconciled. Figures are explained. Chronological, philosophy, topographic, natural history, ancient languages are made to contribute to the elucidation of Scripture. Against prophecies which have received their completion are found references to the historic characters and events in which they are supposed to have received their fulfillment. It is difficult to characterize these notes by any general term, except that they are exegetical in distinction from practical and experimental. Those in the New Testament are profoundly collated in part, and though the same should, on examination, be found true of the rest, the manuscript would still afford snippet evidence of his careful study of the Scriptures, and for this purpose it was introduced to notice. To learn more fully Mr. Payson's estimate of the Scriptures, the reader should pursue, in this connection, his sermon, entitled, The Bible Above All Price. In that discourse, the preacher is much at home. He treads on ground on which he delighted to linger. He explores a field with whose riches and beauties he was familiar. He clusters together its excellencies with a dexterous and bountiful hand, and describes its efficiency like one who spoke that which he knew and testifies that which he had seen. His familiarity with Scriptures was strikingly apparent in his pulpit addresses generally, not so much by long quotations as by their general spirit and by their sacred associations he was continually awakened. They bore prominent traces of the divine model he so faithfully studied, not in matter only, but in the manner of exhibiting it, so plain that his hearers could not but see it, enforced by considerations so reasonable and moving that they must feel self-condemned for rejecting it. They were not the cold abstractions of a speculative mind, but the doctrines which are according to godliness, clothed in the fervent language with which affection dictates. They were not truths merely, but truths uttered by one who had felt their power and experienced their consolations under the influence of the Spirit who, to use his own expressive language, lives and speaks in every line. But there is another part of his example, more difficult to imitate than the one just sketched. He prayed without ceasing. Aware of the applications to which the human mind is liable, he most earnestly sought the guidance and control of the Holy Spirit. He felt safe nowhere but near the throne of grace. He may be said to have studied theology on his knees, Much of his time he spent literally prostrated with the Bible open before him, pleading the promise, I will send the Comforter. And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He was especially jealous of his own heart, and to conquer its evil propensities, subjected his body as well as his mind to the severest discipline. No man ever strove harder to mortify the flesh with the affections and lusts. It is almost incredible what abstinence and self-denial he voluntarily underwent, and what task he imposed on himself, that he might bring every thought into captivity to the obediency of Christ. He allowed himself only a small part of the 24 hours of sleep. Footnote: the following division and appropriation of his time was entered in his diary about 5 weeks after his return to his father's. October 5th, resolved to devote, in future, 12 hours to study, 2 to devotions, 2 to relaxation, 2 to meals and family devotions, and 6 to sleep. But this did not long satisfy him. His rigid notions of duty led him to subtract 2 hours from the 6 devoted to sleep, and to multiply his seasons of fasting to a degree which the human system could not long have sustained. A weekly fast, however, was habitual with him from this time till his last sickness. End of footnote. And his seasons for fasting were injuriously frequent. So far did he carry his abstinence from food that his family were alarmed for his safety. Often has his mother, whom he most tenderly loved and reverenced, and whose wishes were law to him in everything, except his religious principles and intercourse with his Maker, and everything, in short, which did not bind the conscience, often has his mother or a favorite sister stood at the door of his chamber with a little milk or some other refreshment equally simple, pleading in vain for admission. The expediency or duty of such severe mortification turns on the question of its necessity to the attainment of the object for which, in this instance, it was practiced. If the subjection of the heart and mind with all their powers to Christ could not otherwise be effected, he was unquestionably right, for no sacrifice or suffering which is requested to this can be too great. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. If thy eye cause thee to offend, pluck it out. It is moreover true that the most eminent saints of ancient and latter times have devoted frequent seasons of private fasting and prayer, and the practice may, therefore, be ranked among the essential means of rapid and extensive growth in grace. It were well for individuals, it were well for church, if the practices should revive and become common. So far from weakening the charities of life or diminishing the amount of active social duties, it would greatly enhance them. We should witness a more vigorous and determined piety, a more diffusive and efficient benevolence. Still, the religion of Christ enjoins no needless austerities. It has at times called, and may again call, for the sacrifice of health and life and treasure, for the renunciation of friends and home and all its endearments. But in ordinary circumstances, godliness is profitable unto all things, to the life that is now is, as well as that which is to come. It did not require injurious excess of abstinence and mortification in one situation, as Mr. Payson was. He afterwards saw his error, not in fasting, but in fasting so long, and he lamented it. In this matter, his mother was the wiser counselor. What she feared came upon him. The unhappy consequences to his health were felt, it is believed, to his dying day. The truth is, Mr. Payson never did anything by halves. Whatever were the objects immediately before him, he was wholly engrossed by them. He was therefore particularly liable, at this stage of his experience, growing as he did, with all the ardors of a first love and panting after the honor of winning souls to Jesus, to give an undue intensity to the meaning of those passages which prescribe the personal duty. When he read the strong language of Paul, mortify your members which are upon the earth, and contemplated his example, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, and desire above all things to be such another champion of the cross, his susceptible and ardent mind might have embedded
views of duty, which need to be corrected by another remark of the same apostle. Bodily exercise profits it little. When attended with the expectations, however latent, that it will produce immunities or merit heaven so far from profiting at all, it violates the act, rendering it not only useless but abominable. Such an expectation, however, was totally abhorrent to all Dr. Payson's views, and its existence in the faintest degree is not to be supposed on any other principle than these which are common to men, whose deceitful mortal practice, innumerable impositions, unsuspected all their possessors. If he who ruleth the spirit is greater than he who taketh the city, the rigid discipline and government to which Mr. Payson subjected the passions of his mind and the appetites of his body afford the most conclusive proof of his real greatness, as well as of his decision and energy of character, and of his unshaken adherency to his purposes. Ignorance and prejudice under a show of superior discernment will see in this conduct the future pope, for prejudice, like malice, will remain blind to one important fact which should never be lost sight of in estimating Mr. Payson's character. Except in things expressly enjoined in the Scriptures, he never at this time or afterwards made his own practice a law for others. If he bound heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, he did not lay them on other men's shoulders, but made his own bear their oppressive weight. He urged self-denial, prayer, and fastings, indeed, as he was obliged by the authority under which he acted, but left the measure and the degree to the decision of each man's conscience. He knew more than others of the strength of the depravity in his own heart, and supposed he had need of severe measures to subdue it, that it was of a kind of which he could not be dispossessed, but by prayer and fasting. He rarely judged, too, that a minister of the meek and self-denying Jesus needed a more than ordinary share of humility and self-government to be separated further from the contaminations of the world than other men, and to have the habitual state of his affections more heavenly. Moreover, he had an overwhelming sense of ministerial responsibility, and looked forward to the office, not without hope indeed, but yet trembling for the results. Why, then, should he not learn to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? And yet thousands of nominal Christians will censure this severe regimen as a criminal by whom he would have been suffered to escape without animadversions had he indulged in occasional surfeit and mingled in parties of pleasures. But who can say that he was not moved by an influence which it would have been sinful to resist, at least till he had reached that limit beyond which perseverance was excess? That God, who sees the end from the beginning, fits his instruments for the peculiar service which he is preparing for them. A great and arduous work was appointed for Mr. Payson, as the event proved, and for that kind of preparation which consists in fasting and communion with God, he had the high example of a Jewish lawgiver and of one greater than Moses. Thus did Christ, our exemplar, previous to entering on his public ministry, and also when from among his disciples he chose 12 whom he named apostles. Thus did the apostles, after Christ's ascension, wherever they were called, to set apart a brother to the work of the ministry. In this, however, and other duties, the time, manner, and extent of which are left undetermined by the express statutes of Christ's kingdom, it is safer to act according to our convictions of duty for the time being than to make these convictions our unchanging rule of conduct for future time. It is a wise direction. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. In binding ourselves by vows to any course of conduct, regard should be had to our circumstances as social beings, dependent on one another as well as on the author of our existence. No man perhaps ever reached any high degree of eminency who did not form purposes and resolutions and adhere to them when formed with some degree of consistency. There are obvious advantages in having our general course marked out before us in prosecuting our various duties by a system and not at random. But when we descend to details and assign beforehand to every hour of the day its employment or oblige ourselves to fill up a given number of hours for the particular pursuit, we should not overlook the limits of human ability, nor the thousand changes which may take place in our circumstances and in our relations with those beings among whom God has placed us. In consequence of such changes, other duties may have a paramount claim to those very hours, and if our resolutions are formed without an eye to such contingencies, they may prove a snare to us. Disappointments will be unavoidable, vexation and discouragements will ensue. It is not to be presumed that Mr. Payson forms his purposes without references to the vicissitudes of the human condition. Still, his charge on failing sometimes to accomplish them affords reason to think that he may often have been too sedgering. It is a little remarkable that the next day after he had sketched the plan for his future daily employment, unforeseen events necessarily prevented his executing it. October 6th, in the great confusion this morning, sister sick, father going on a journey, little time for prayer, was so much hindered in various ways that I did not fulfill my 12 hours. From causes equally beyond his control, he often failed of accomplishing all that he had prescribed to himself. Such were, nevertheless, his most laborious days. When hindered and diverted from his object, he would goad himself onwards to extraordinary exertion, and when successful in executing his plan, his satisfaction was exquisite. The influence of habitual prayer upon his studies was so certain and so operative that the strength of his devotion seems, for the most part, to have been the measure of his progress. By his very near approaches to the Father of Lights, his mind received, as it were, the direct beams of the eternal fountain of illumination. In the light of those beams, the truths of religion were distinctly perceived, and their relations readily traced. These irradiations from the throne of God not only contributed to the clearness of his perceptions, but imparted a kind of seraphic energy and quickness to his mental operations. From them he derived not light only, but heat. Few requests were urged by him more constantly and earnestly than his petitions for assistance in study, and not unfrequently he records results similar to the following, which was much assisted in my studies this evening, so that, notwithstanding, I was interrupted. I was unable to write 12 pages of my sermon. It was the most precious because it seemed to be in answer to prayer. Those who would esteem such an evening's work as too insignificant to be noticed with special gratitude should know that he had now been only a part of a month in his retirement. 3 days later, he writes, was most remarkably assisted in study so that I wrote 3/4 of a sermon. And on the other hand, there are entries of a different character. One may serve as a specimen. September 23rd was quite dull and lifeless in prayer, and in consequence had no success in study. Sometimes even his lively, fervent prayers were not followed by immediate returns, but when the answer was granted, it brought with it a rich compensation for the extreme perplexity and distress which the delay occasioned him. March 4th, it was entirely discouraged respecting my studies, and almost determined to give up in despair. But seeing the goodness of God, he enabled me to write a whole sermon, besides reading a great deal, and in the evening was pleased to lift up the light of his countenance upon me. Oh, how refreshing, strengthening, and animating are his smiles! How ravishing the contemplation of his holiness, love, wisdom, power, and goodness! He seemed to be a boundless ocean of love, and the sight caused my heart to expand with love to him and all his creatures. Oh, how trifling do earthly beauties appear when he is pleased to unveil his face and give a glimpse of heaven! His holiness is the chief glory of his nature. But in nothing was his progress more rapid than in self-knowledge. Here, whether success or disappointment crowned his other pursuits, he was continually extending his discoveries to those who are ignorant of the plague of their own heart. His confessions of sin must appear extravagant in his description of his heart, a picture having no original, save in an apostate spirit. He calls it a compound of everything bad. He likens it to the bottomless pit. Out of it, as soon as the door with which the Holy Spirit covers it is opened by his abstinence, a thick, noisome smoke arises with a tribe of hellish locusts who devour the tender plants of grace and bring on a darkness which may be felt. Now he is crushed into the very dust of a recollection of the sins of his youth, now filled with distressing feelings and loses all hope that he shall ever be fit to preach. While those very feelings he attributes to a criminal cause as a disappointed pride and conscious inferiority to others, at other time he is brought into temptations which show his inward corruptions against which he had been praying, or which he had not before suspecting in himself. Again, if he attempts to approach the throne of grace, whose floods of evil imaginations carry him away, so that he is fain to have recourse to unthought of methods to get rid of them, and not to prolong the enumeration he is oppressed with, such a sense of his insignificance and vileness that it seemed as if he should never open his mouth any more to boast, complain, or censure. Still, his religion differed as widely from that of the mere aesthetic as Christian charity differs from selfishness. Its fruits demonstrate the genuineness of the stock. His first care was indeed to have his own heart right with God, but he was, at the same time, fertile in good devices and prompt to execute them. To his mother, under domestic trials, the nature of which, though not indicated, appears to have caused her bitterness of soul, he was eminently a son of consolation. To other members of the family, he strove to be useful. The eye that could penetrate the walls of his chamber might have seen him conducting a younger brother to the throne of grace, kneeling with him before the mercy seat, and interceding with God for his salvation. He undertook a journey for the express purpose of visiting an early friend of whose piety he had won some hope, but who, he feared, had now become indifferent to the one thing needful, that he might know his state and encourage him to seek that good part which could not be taken from him. And so much were his benevolent feelings drawn forth towards the inhabitants of his native town, that he spared no suitable exertion for their spiritual good. A revival of religion among them was the subject of fervent prayer, and in the same object he endeavored to enlist other Christians. He procured, through the agency of his mother, the institution of a weekly meeting of female members of the church for united prayer, that the work of God might be revived. In short, so far was he from being bound up in self, that he constantly exerted himself for the good of others in such ways as were proper for one in a state of pupilage. Even in the most distressing parts of his experience, there are discoverable those characteristics which distinguish it from the torturing convictions of the renewed soul. If he is in a sullen, stupid frame, it is not without some melting desires after God. If he is well nigh overcome by temptation, it is that he may rejoice the more at his deliverance when God gives him the victory. If he is discouraged because of the difficulties of the way and the small progress which he makes, just as all hope seems departing, the fire burns within him. Uniformly, his war is with himself and not with his God. And if, to prevent the night watches, that he might meditate on God's word, if, to love the habitation of his house and the place where his honor dwelleth, if he account himself and all things else as nothing for Christ's sake, if to know in whom he had believed, and to draw near to him in full assurance of faith, if to be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, while remembering God and meditating on him in the night watches, if to prevent the dawning of the morning by the cries of prayer, if to prefer Jerusalem above one's chief joy, our scriptural marks of piety, then was his placed beyond suspicion. All these and more will be recognized in the extracts from his journal, with which his character concludes. September 29th. Had a most transporting view of God's glory as consisting in pure holiness. I rejoice greatly that he reigns and could exalt his own glory. Henceforth I will not doubt of my character, for I know, yea, assuredly know that I love God, my Savior, in holiness. October 19th, Sabbath. Rose with thoughts of God in my mind, was exceedingly assisted in secret and family prayer. Never had my desire and affection so much drawn on after God and holiness. Was filled with the gracious influences of the Spirit, so that I rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Never did earth appear so mean, heaven so desirable, the Savior so precious, holiness so lovely, God so glorious as now. In reading the Scriptures, they seemed to open with a clearness and force which delighted and astonished me. Such a sweet, calm, soul-satisfying joy I never felt before in so great a degree. Nothing on earth seemed worth a serious thought but to glorify God. How much of the same temper through the day? Was more assisted at meeting than ever before. In the evening had a clear sense of the evil of sin, a greater hatred of it, and more fixed resolution against it than ever. This has been by far the most profitable and blessed day to my soul that I ever experienced. God be praised. October 25th. Was much depressed with the view of the numerous enemies who opposed my journey heavenward. Had a faint glimpse of Christ as able to carry me through in spite of all. Never before had such a clear idea of the passage, "If the righteous scarcely are saved." Seemed to be plunged in a bottomless ocean of sin and corruption from which no efforts of my own could free me. November 2nd, Sacramental Sabbath. Blessed be God who has caused his loving kindness to appear. Enjoyed much assistance in family and secret prayer. Wasn't able to drag my sins to Christ, beseeching him to slay them for me. Afterwards enjoyed great sweetness in meditation. Was preserved in some measure from wandering thoughts at meeting. Had a profitable, though not a very happy time, at communion. After meeting, was favored with considerable liberty in family and secret devotions. November 10th, had petitioned last night that I might awake at a given hour. My petition was granted. Footnote. In nothing does he appear more worthy of imitation than in his constant recognition of the superintending providency and in literally acknowledging God in all his ways. End of footnote. And I was assisted in prayer. Felt my dependency on God for strength. Was surprisingly favored all day. Was in a sweet, humble frame. I admired and loved the work which Christ had wrought in my heart by his Spirit, just as I should have admired it in any other. My faith seemed to be unusually strong, able to grapple with anything. I felt all day that I depended entirely on Christ for the continuance of my strength. November 18th. After retiring to rest last night, was favored with an extraordinary display of divine grace. I rejoiced that the Lord reigned, that Jesus was exalted far above principalities and powers. I was permitted to approach very near him and to plead with much confidence and earnestness for myself and others. Waked several times in the night in the same frame. In the morning, was favored with still clearer views and more near access to my Savior and rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Could not find words to utter my praises for such goodness. Had, too, a most humiliating view of my own vileness and odorous nature. November 19th, my gracious God is still loading me with his unmerited goodness. His mercies follow each other as wave follows wave, and the last seems ever the greatest. This morning I seem to enjoy the happiness of heaven. November 21st, resolved to spend this day in fasting and prayer for greater measures of grace and assistance to render me more humble and concerned for God's glory, for more love to God and his people, and for ministerial qualifications. After seeking the divine presence, for which I was unable to plead with great earnestness, and a feeling sense that I could do nothing without it, I endeavored to recollect and confess my sins. I saw myself exceedingly vile, seemed the chief of sinners to be worse than the evil spirits, and thought that the lowest place in hell was my due. I felt the most ardent desire for God's glory, and was willing to be a stepping stone, or anything, however mean, to promote it. To be a fellow laborer with Christ in the glorious work of bringing souls to him seemed to be the most delightful and honorable of all offices, and in this service I felt willing to spend, to be spent, to suffer pain, contempt, and death itself. Felt a most intense love for Christ's people, and was willing to be below them all. November 26th, as soon as I awoke, felt my soul go forth in longing after more holiness and promised myself much comfort and prayer. But my Lord withdrew himself, and I could do nothing. Felt convinced that it was a dispensation of love for my good. November 29th, Never was I able to plead with such earnestness and submission before. My mouth was filled with arguments, and I seemed to have both my Savior and the Blessed Spirit go with me and plead for me at the throne of grace. Was favored with a clear view of my Savior's beauty and holiness, and of the scheme of salvation by Him. What a glorious design, and how worthy of its author. December 1st, favored with an uncommon spirit of prayer. Saw that, as a member of Christ, I might pray with as much certainty of being heard as Christ Himself. Wasn't able to plead His merits, sufferings, death, God's gracious promises, what He has already done for me, the operations of His own Spirit, His own conduct in hearing others, as reasons why He should hear me. Was graciously assisted in pleading, till I received an answer of peace. Was most sweetly melted with a view of the love of the Blessed Trinity, displayed in the work of redemption and the vile ungrateful returns I had made. December 5th, felt a full persuasion that my present dark, comfortless state is only designed for good, to teach me humility, dependency, and weanedness from the world. And if it has this effect, I welcome it with joy. December 6th, all my proud and selfish feelings seemed to be annihilated. I saw and rejoiced that God had no need of me, and that He would be praised by others, if not by me, to all eternity. And provided He could be glorified, I cared not how or by whom. How sweet to have pride and self-subdued. December 9th, determined to spend this day in fasting and prayer for myself and the advancement of religion in this place. Had great and special assistance last evening and now in pleading for the outpouring of the Spirit here and for help in the duties before me. After thinking over my manifold transgressions, my sins against light and love, and confessing them, I attempted to plead my Savior's death and righteousness for pardon and reconciliation. I could not obtain it, but was for 3 hours in great perplexity and distress, and was more than once in the point of giving up in despair. However, I was unable to continue reading the Scriptures and praying till the afternoon, when the cloud dispersed, and my Savior shone out brighter than ever before. How did my soul rejoice and plead for sanctifying grace, was exhausted and worn out, but continued praying, or trying to pray, till night. December 16th, was unable to realize for the first time in my life what Christ suffered and for what a wretch He suffered. Was so overwhelmed with a view that I could not for some time shed a tear. Oh, how hateful did sin appear. December 17th, was much assisted in writing on Christ's Passion. January 4th, 1807, was favored with a spirit of prayer beyond all my former experience. I was in great agony and wrestled both for myself and others with great power. God seemed to bow the heavens and come down and open all His treasures, bidding me take what I would. January 6th, was not favored with that sweet sense of pardon, which I usually find on occasions of fasting. But I had a quiet, peaceful, resigned frame, and felt none of those repenting thoughts which the absence of sensible comforts is apt to excite. January 20th, was amazingly assisted in prayer for myself, my parents, friends, and a revival of religion. January 21st, was favored with the clearest views of the glory of heaven, as consisting in holiness that I ever had. January 29th, never felt such longings after God, or such a desire to depart and be with Christ. My soul thirsts for more communion with my God and Savior. I do not now feel satisfied as I used to do with the manifestations of the divine presence, but still feel hungry and craving. February 2nd, was amazingly given up to wandering imaginations. If I attempted to pray, in a moment my thoughts were at the ends of the earth. If I attempted to read the Bible, almost every verse afforded ground of doubt and cavilering. This fully convinced me that Satan is able to make me doubt even the existence of God. February 18th, was unable to lay at Jesus' feet and to wash them with the tears of contrition. No pleasure have I ever found in religion superior to this. February 20th, resolved to spend the day in fasting and had considerable assistance, had clearer views than usual of the majesty, purity, and holiness of God, and was thus made to abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. February 28th, was favored with great enlargement in prayer, seemed to be carried out of myself into the presence of God. March the 2nd, seemed to be declining, am less grateful, less fervent than I was, and have less tenderness of spirit. Yet I am less apt to think much of myself than I was, and hope I am growing in humility. This seems the most lovely grace and most becoming sinners. March 7th, were it not for the promised help of my Savior, I would think no more of preaching, but rather labor for daily bread. March 12th, never appeared so exceedingly vile and loathsome to myself as I did this day. It seemed as if I could not endure to be near myself. No words could express anything like the sense I had of my unworthiness. It seemed as if I could not, for shame, ask God to save me. I felt as if sinking into the dusk in the area and the idea that his pure eye was fixed upon me and that saints and angels saw how vile I was. March 15th, Sabbath, rose very early and was favored with sweet fervency and communion with God in prayer. Went to bed and lay till morning, enjoyed great liberty in prayer several times before meeting. March the 17th, was favored with a peculiar experience this morning. I thought I knew before that I could never heal myself, but I was made to know it in a different manner now. I saw with most convincing clearness that neither I nor all created beings could do the least thing towards delivering me from my sinful nature. I saw that I depended entirely on the free mercy of God, and that there was no reason but his own good pleasure why he should ever afford me that assistance. Felt for the first time in my life what the apostle meant by groanings which cannot be uttered, and my desires after holiness were so strong that I was in bodily pain, and my soul seemed as if it would burst the bands which confined it to the body. March 19th, at the close of the day of fasting and prayer, I find that even when the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. No days are so fatiguing to the body as those which are spent in fervent and continued exercises of religion. It will not be so in heaven. March 26th, spent the day in fasting and prayer, was favored with near access to my Heavenly Father in a realizing sense of his perfections. Oh, how sweetly was I enabled to praise and admire his love and goodness and his works. March 31st, spent this day fasting, but not in prayer, for I could not put up a single petition, was entirely deserted, and was ready to say, surely it is in vain to seek after God. I could not see that I had advanced one step in holiness, and was ready to think that I never should, yet could think of nothing else worth pursuing or living for. Doubted whether it were possible that I should know anything of true religion, and yet be so entirely barren. April the 7th, in fasting and prayer was favored with much of a spirit of supplication. I now seem to be lifted from those discouraging, desponding thoughts, which have for some time clogged my soul. No good comes from doubting or of brooding over our sins. April 14th, spent this day in fasting and prayer, was wholly deserted, except that I saw more of my natural depravity and the consequent pollution of all my duties than ever before. Saw more, too, of the glory and greatness of the work of redemption than I had previously done. April 22nd, spent this day in fasting and prayer. At first, it was stupid, but soon God was pleased to lift up the light of his countenance upon me and visit me with his free spirit. Oh, how infinitely glorious and lovely did God in Christ appear. I felt that God was mine, and I his, and was unspeakably happy. Now if ever I enjoyed communion with God, he shone sweetly upon me, and I reflected back his beams in fervent, admiring, adoring love, had a most ravishing view of the glories of heaven, and of the ineffable delight with which the Lord Jesus beholds the happiness which he has purchased with his own blood. End of chapter 4, having been read by Peter John Parisis. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God.